Old Testament reading this morning comes to us from the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is an interesting book in the Bible. It's divided into parts. In the first 39 chapters, we have the prose story of Isaiah, who's prophesying that Judah would fall into captivity and be into captivity as judgment for its sins. Jerusalem, the capital, would be destroyed, the temple ransacked, and the people led away in disgrace to a foreign land to serve their conquerors. And then the prophet turns to poetry and foretells, beginning in chapter 40, that the Jewish people would be redeemed eventually and brought back home through the work of a servant. And chapter 55, where our reading comes from this morning, is the last end of that part. And then Isaiah moves to discussing what it will be like when the people return. Throughout Jewish history, there's been speculation and wonder about this servant that Isaiah spoke of, who through his suffering would bring redemption to the people. Has the servant already come, or will he come in the future? How will we know who this servant is? Is this servant one person or many people? And the answer the New Testament provides is universal in the proclamation that this suffering servant is Jesus Christ, who's brought redemption to all people. And in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah focuses on the suffering servant. In chapter 52, three chapters before our reading this morning, we're told that the servant will be mangled by violent suffering, and yet even kings will be silent before him. And chapter 53 expands this in passages we read it several times during our church year. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the next chapter of Isaiah, God promises forgiveness and reconciliation with his people because of what the servant has done. The relationship between God and his people will be restored. And now this morning we come to chapter 55. The result of this redemption promised by God through his suffering servant. And there's a call to respond, to come and experience that reconciliation. There's three parts to the message this morning. The message of Isaiah in chapter 55, what true life is, and how we get that life, and how we hold on to that life, or rather how that life holds on to us. Verses 1 and 3 that Don read for us earlier this morning, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Those who are thirsty, come and drink. Those who are hungry, come and eat. And it's all free, without money, without price. Isaiah is writing to people who grew up hearing stories about their ancestors wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. These are people who essentially are a desert people. And desert people know how to prioritize. First on the list, you have to find water. And only after you find water do you worry about finding food. Those are the basics, food and water. Not in that order, water first, and then food. Those are the basics. And Isaiah promises water and food, but woe. Also, he promises wine and milk. You don't find wine and milk out in the desert. Wine comes from grapes. That means you've got to be settled. You've got to have cultivated land. You've got to be established in one place. You've got to be settled in a home. You've got to have been there for a while. Because to produce grapes, you have to get out in the wintertime and prune the vines until they produce enough grapes to be profitable. To get milk, that means a bunch of things. It means your cows and goats have been fed and watered, that you've got abundant grass and rain. And the only way you get milk is because babies have been born. Baby calves have been born. Baby kids have been born. Those who are hungry and thirsty come without money and without price, not to receive the bare minimum of bread and water, but to feast, to have a lavish and abundant banquet that's grounded in security and safety. Eat what is good, the prophet writes, and delight yourself in rich food. Not just skimping by, but being satisfied. And the language here is so rich, the old King James translated, even your soul will be delighted. Not just the physical appetite will be met, but one's whole being. There'll be a delightful satisfying, even the desires of one's soul. And it's all available for free. You don't even have to cook it. It's already prepared. It's abundant. God says, come and feast. What's being described here is what the New Testament calls eternal life. Not just life that goes on forever, never dying, but life that's without limits, that's boundless. Life that meets the desires of the soul. New life that can begin now and grow forever. That can be feasted on in small part now and continue to grow larger and larger. The desires of the soul can be fulfilled richly. This new life is available. So how do we get this new life? Now, at this point, if a lot of just ordinary Gainesville people were here this morning listening to me, just standard issue 21st century Americans, at this point, when I say, how do we get this new life from God, at this point, they might get their back up. At this point, they might roll their eyes and say, oh, let me guess, I have to be saved. I have to be converted. Is that it? Because that's just imposing your values on me. That's just saying I have to conform to your belief system, and that's just intolerable, and that's hateful, and that's intellectual colonialism, and what you need to do is just accept that everyone has the right to speak their truth, to find their own way, and you've got no right to say that other people are wrong. Well now, to be fair, a lot of these people have had experience with Christians who were not quite as gentle as we would like them to have been with the call for repentance and conversion. And let's be fair, this experience may flavor their reaction. So let's be fair to them. But let's insist at the same time they be fair to us. Because when they say, what you need to do is just accept that everyone has the right to speak their own truth, to find their own way, and you've got no right to say that other people are wrong, they are in fact trying to convert us. They're trying to colonize us to their worldview, to get us to surrender our beliefs and accept theirs, and that just isn't fair play. It isn't fair to accuse Christians of trying to force their beliefs on others and then insist that we accept their beliefs, their way of looking at the world. And now it isn't wrong for them to do that, and it isn't wrong for us to try to change their minds either. It's just unfair to insist that Christians can't do the same. Can't seek to convert people to our view of things when people are trying to convert us to their view of things. And it isn't wrong for them to do it, because when we interact with people on any level, much deeper besides hello and goodbye, we try to convince them to see the world the way we see it, that our way of viewing reality is correct. We might, I don't know, buy a pet parrot and discover that it's dead and go back to the pet store and insist on getting our money back. And the pet shop owner might insist that the parrot is in fact a Swedish blue who is simply pining for the fjords and is actually perfectly healthy. Well, look, that's how life works. We spend our lives trying to convince others that our way of seeing the world is correct, and that's fine. That's what we do as humans. But just recognize when someone says, you shouldn't try to convert anyone to your view of reality, they are trying to convert you to their view of reality. They're trying to convince you to change your view of reality to match theirs, and that's okay. That's human. Just let's everybody be honest and fair about what's happening. Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us about a new life, satisfaction for the desires of our souls, and verses 6 and 7 tell us how to get that new life. Verse 2 asks us, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Another way of putting that is this question. So how's that working out for you? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I mean, how's that working out for you? Isaiah tells us we are spinning our wheels, pursuing things that we think will fulfill our needs and that these things do not satisfy us. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Suggesting a better way isn't making a power play or imposing a belief on someone else. It's offering an alternative, and we hope it is, to jump a bit ahead in the passion, a sign of compassion. And verses 5 and 6 tell us about finding this alternative way of seeing reality. Verses 5 and 6 call us to turn away from what we are doing and to make radical changes in the direction of our life. The prophet writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way. What's the way? The way is the pattern of behavior. And the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Thoughts are our pattern of our cognitive thinking, our beliefs. Let the wicked give up on the pattern of behavior. Let the unrighteous give up on the pattern of thoughts. Why? Because they're buying bread that doesn't fill you up. And then God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in the middle of that passage, "Let him," the wicked, the unrighteous, "return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It's skillfully crafted here. We're to turn from our way, from our patterns of behavior, and turn from our thoughts, our patterns of beliefs. And what do we turn to? We're not told to turn to new patterns of behavior and new patterns of beliefs. No, we're told to turn to the Lord, to turn to God, because the Lord will have compassion and pardon. The prophet does not tell us to change our beliefs and behaviors, but instead to turn to the Lord. Turning to the Lord just simply to have his presence in your life. And in doing so, you find a new life. And amazingly enough, this is available without money and without price. It's free. We're specifically not told just to adopt some new patterns of behavior and some new patterns of thoughts, but instead to turn to the Lord. That's because our default behavior as humans is to labor for what we desire. That way we get what we deserve. We get what we earned because we've grown up learning that we're measured by our performance. And it seems like everybody's touched by this desire to be measured by our performance so that we get what we deserve, to get what we earned. Religious people put it this way: God will accept me because of what I've done. And irreligious people put it this way: I don't need to be accepted by anybody because I've done enough on my own. But both of those approaches are wrong. It's not just wrong in the sense of being incorrect or wrong-headed. It's wrong because it's based on pride. It's sinful. That's why it's so poisonous. It's not just a mistake in thinking, because lots of people are mistaken about things. And most of the things that people are mistaken about, I mean, really, who cares? A lot of people get worked up over people who are mistaken about things. Usually, who cares? Long time ago, I learned about politics. When I'm talking to somebody and I disagree with them, I think, what's one person's vote? Why am I going to get worked up over this? A lot of things just really aren't all that important, but this is serious. This is serious. Trying to measure ourselves on our performance. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a second, what about that gospel reading this morning? Isn't the point of the parable that we're supposed to make ourselves good soil so we can receive the seed of the Word of God? Isn't that the point of the parable? No! A million times no. Even though I've heard it preached that way my whole life. What kind of soil are you? Probably not the right kind. point is, we've all been those types of soil. I've been that hard soil. The Word of God just bounces off. I've had an overly joyful emotional response. Rarely. I've had anxious anxiety crowd out the Word of God. I've had all those types of soil. But there's that crazy farmer. Like all Jesus' parables, they're funny. People started laughing. Here's this crazy farmer. He's got seed. Seed is valuable. And what's he doing with it? He's throwing it all over the place. He's going, oh, here's some thorns. Do-do-do-do. Here's a path. Do-do-do-do. He's not stopping by the public parking lot on the way home. And there's some guy with a big bag of grass seed. And he's throwing it out in the parking lot. What are you doing? I'm planting seeds. Why are you doing that? Because it's free. That's the point. Without money and without price, here's this crazy farmer. He throws it all over the place. Well, it's not the job of the dirt to get rid of its hardness. It's not the job of the dirt to get rid of the rocks. It's not the job of the dirt to pull out the thorns. It's the job of the gardener. It's the job of the farmer. The job of the soil is to receive the seeds, not to work the rocks out of itself or to pull the thorns out of itself or to break itself up to receive the seed. That's the sower's job. That's the task of the Holy Spirit, because the gospel is all about grace. Do you ever wonder, why do James and Michael always preach on the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Why do they always hit on the same message almost week after week? Sometimes talking about other things, but eventually coming around to grace and the gospel. I mean, isn't there anything else to talk about? There are other churches in town that have really interesting sounding sermon series and stuff like that. Sounds like you're always evangelizing. Well, yes, because we constantly need to be re-evangelized, not in the sense of salvation, of being saved again, but to be reminded of the gospel of God's grace, because if we aren't bathed in the gospel, soaked in the gospel, it won't be very many weeks before we quickly turn to justifying ourselves, trying to save ourselves, measuring ourselves by our performance, and that's the way of death and despair. It's a constant temptation for the religious person to say, if I do more, then God will love me more. God will bless me more. Or for the irreligious person, I don't need a God who can bless me or love me, because I can bless and love myself. But both are wrong. They never lead to food that can satisfy, to water that can satisfy, to wine and milk to feast on that provide the desires of the soul. The prophet here doesn't say, get new ways or get new thoughts. The prophet says, get God. Go to God, cling to God. His ways are not human ways. His thoughts are not human thoughts. They're higher than human aspirations, higher than human performance. You'll never live up to them. But go to God, the prophet says, not to find new ways and new thoughts, but to find what? Isaiah tells us, to find compassion and pardon. And the best thing is, it's all free. Come and feast in it. It's all free. It's all free. Without money and without price. In Jesus' name, amen.